Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. Today on Ladies Bible Class, we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and doing the story of King Saul. Good morning.
Thank you very much, Millie. Always happy to have my two nieces here with me. Two of the three, at least at this point. Sidenna should be home pretty soon. Always glad to have them participating with this. If nothing else, I believe they learned from these, but if nothing else, when they are adults and I am long gone, I want this to be one of the memories that they have of their uncle. Is sitting and opening up the Bible, studying it, explaining how it all works together. I've never been one for taking a particular scripture and looking at it with a microscope. I have always taught from the standing back and looking at the Bible as a whole, how the Old Testament works together with the New Testament, how the letters in the New Testament work together with the book of Acts and the Gospels, how that all fits in together, and how the stories work together with the reference material. And it's always important to take a verse like John 3:16 and look at it individually, but I'm a firm believer that as we look at the Bible as a whole, it is very important to look at it with the stories that God has provided for us as a foundational base. Of course, the story in the Old Testament is where we learn the personality of God. One of the problems we've got in modern-day Christianity is people don't really know God. They haven't read the stories and know God, and they've got a false picture of exactly who God is. They want to paint God as just this great loving thing, and he is. He's wonderful, and he's loving, and he's forgiving, and all those great things, but he's also very firm at the same time. He's a God that says, you either do it my way, or it isn't going to work out really well for you. And we miss that when we miss the history of the Old Testament, and we miss a lot when we don't base our foundation on what the Bible bases it on, and that's the stories that God tells us in Genesis through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the Gospels, the four of them telling the story of Christ, and of course the book of Acts telling the story of the first century church. We are going to be beginning today in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we are starting the first of three kings. And Natalia, Millie, do you remember how long those kings each served? 40 years apiece. It's really easy to remember. Saul served 40 years, David served 40 years, and Solomon served 40 years. This is going to be a time frame that takes about 120 years to get through. Of course, up until this point, we have been looking at little Samuel in his story and, of course, his mother's great prayer. The little Samuel that God spoke to quietly, and Samuel thought maybe it was Eli talking to him. And then as Samuel grows up, some of the stories that went on, of course, we looked at the Philistines and war with Israel last week. We looked at the ark being captured and some of the things that were in the ark, Samuel's first prophecies. We find out that during the time right before Samuel that really there wasn't any prophecy. The prophets have been relatively quiet, and now we find a time when we've got Samuel, the prophet. We're going to see how Samuel, as an adult, interacts with King Saul. I'm going to turn this light on so I can see a little bit better. Well, maybe I'm going to turn that light on. There we go. Get a little bit better here. Set up. This will be our last broadcast before the end of the before the first of the year. We're going to take the next 2 weeks off. Ellen and Lou are going to be traveling overhead, flying over Texas. I'm going to wave at them as they go by, heading towards the east. And just a second, Natalia wants me to open up her Bible for her. And it's chapter 8. Let's see here, Mel. Now, I'll tell you right there. Israel asked for a king. Can you see that little print? Okay, very good. She's got her glasses on, and she is ready. Now, as we talked about last week, as we ended chapter 7, Samuel was becoming he became a judge for Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. And then between chapter 7 and chapter 8, we find kind of a period of quiet. Kind of like I often say, the curtain goes down and you have a little bit of intermission, you go back up. And we come to chapter 8 and we find that Samuel is old. God has told Samuel, or Samuel, the people of Israel have told God that they want a king. God's going to give them a king. And God's going to give them a king, and they're going to be sorry that God gave him a king. See, God was supposed to be their king. He had set up a beautiful nation for them. And, well, they wanted to do things like everybody else. And that's exactly what they said. They said, everybody else is. And, you know, we always say, well, if everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you? that's a phrase that comes from the Bible, basically. Comes from this story, that concept of everybody else is doing something. And wisdom says, says, well, just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean necessarily it's a very good thing. In fact, if everybody else is doing it, 9 times out of 10, it's probably not a good thing to be doing. And so I'm just going to start reading. We're going to try and cut this a little bit short today. I'm going to be going on Ann Ublis's Southern Sense Radio today. I'm going to be a guest instead of a host, talking with Rodney Lee Conover, my good friend there. So I have to get off here a little bit early for that. So we're going to get right into the text and study 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll see how far we get. Now, it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. We know a Joel, don't we? And the second name was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They just turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Sounds a lot like our modern-day politicians, doesn't it? They were selfish. They were in it for themselves. And, you know, we've seen this pattern here. And, you know, it's I've always said the first portion of 1 Samuel is about child-rearing. We've seen Eli was a good man for the most part, but his children were awful. And here we see Samuel, who had a stellar record, but his children were awful. And so there was something missing there. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Most of the best men in the Old Testament did the greatest things when they were old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give a king to us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt. There he goes again, reminding them of Egypt. Very, very important. Even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed the voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And God here, he's about ready to get them Israelites. He's about ready to get them. You know, and sometimes parents do that. You know, sometimes parents just can't get through to a kid. And so they finally go, okay, I'm going to give you what you want, and I'm going to let you suffer the consequences, and you will figure out exactly what is ahead of you. And that's what God is about ready to do with the Israelites. He is about ready to make it very clear to the Israelites exactly what they're asking for. He is about ready to give them King Saul. I will show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel took all the words of the Lord to the people who asked them for him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for chariots. Excuse me. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You know, here God is saying, listen, here's the ramifications of what you really want. This is what happens when you have an earthly king instead of a physical king. He's going to make slaves out of you. He's going to bondage you.
And you're going to tell me where we are.
We are in verse 19, honey, which is right here.
Is it in small?
It's in small.
Okay, I'm going to look.
Okay.
And wait.
We're just going to be starting verse 19 in just a second, okay? Samuel is telling the people, you're going to get what you've asked for. He's going to take of your stuff. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your animals. He's going to take all the best. He's going to give it to his servants. He's going to be a politician. He's going to do what all the other kings are doing. See, this isn't new. This is going on in all the countries around them. It's the way the kings are treating them. When you're king, you own everything. Still to this day, kingdoms and that kind of a setup. The king basically owns everything, and you work for the king. Samuel tries to tell the people. And here comes Sidenna. Come on, Sidenna. Nevertheless, in verse 19, Natalia, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battle. Now, I do a lot of political work, and this particular scripture right here is one of the reasons why. It is a basic foundational principle, and we have talked about this over and over and over again. There are two different kinds of people in the world. People that jump their hurdles. Correct, Natalia, and people that cry in front of their hurdles. We are born, series of hurdles to jump, and then we die. Some of those hurdles are natural hurdles. You have to learn to eat, and you have to learn to talk, and you have to learn how to spell and read and all these things. There's just natural hurdles that are there. You have to learn how to go to bed on time and fall asleep. You have to learn. There's all kinds of things that you got to learn how to do. You got to jump your hurdles. There are some hurdles that we place in front of ourselves. We sometimes get ourselves in messes, don't we, Millie?
Uncle, remember when we played that game with the pillows and we jumped over them?
That's right. You remember that? That was a long time ago. That's right. We jumped our hurdles, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
And some of those hurdles, though, just like those pillows, we put those pillows there, didn't we? And we had to put them in front of us. Sometimes we make our own hurdles. Sometimes good hurdles, sometimes bad hurdles, but we have to jump over those hurdles. Some hurdles people put in front of us, don't they? Sometimes our friends at school call us names or they're mean to us, and we have to learn to jump those hurdles. But there are two basic sides of politics. There is one side of politics wants government to remove all our hurdles. They want to sanitize the world of all its problems and use government-issued laws and legislation to accomplish that task. And I don't believe in that. I don't believe that's a good thing for us. I believe, number one, generally the solutions cause more hurdles than they do to solve. Generally, government solutions rarely actually solve a good hurdle. But we don't want to remove all the hurdles. If we remove all the hurdles, we end up with a weak society. And then what do we jump? Exactly, Natalia. Natalia gets it. Here we have the people.
If we don't jump our hurdles, we'll be babies.
That's right. If we don't jump our hurdles, we'll be weak, won't we? We'll just be like babies.
What?
Here the people are asking Samuel for a king. What is their final reason. Because the government can then fight all our battles for us. Now, of course, physically here, the people are talking about wars in this position. They are at war with the Philistines. They're going to be at war with different people as we go through this time. And they want a king to fight all the battles for them. Now, what's been happening before this? What happened when they came into Canaan? God was fighting their battles for them, wasn't he? And the people were fighting the battles. And God was using the people, and he was helping them, and he was working for them, and everything was working out right. And you know, that's the principle there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We go back to a lot. When Paul went to Christ and said, I've got this thorn in my flesh. I've got this problem, this thing that I face. Please take it away. And Christ says, no. You missed the point, Paul. It's those hard times when you jump those hurdles, that's where you gain strength. My strength is shown great in your weakness. My strength is shown great for in our weakness. How are we supposed to jump our hurdles? We're supposed to jump our hurdles with God's help, not man's help. We're supposed to jump our hurdles, understanding that our hurdles is where we gain strength, and we're supposed to rejoice in our hurdles and the problems that we come to. If all of a sudden the king starts fighting their battles, instead of God fighting their battles, instead of them fighting their battles with God's help, what's going to happen to the people? They're going to get lazy, aren't they? They're going to miss the whole point. The whole point of the whole Old Testament story is just go do what I say. I am there with you. Do what I say. It'll all work out. Don't do it my way, and it won't. They're going to miss that whole concept by not fighting their own battles. They want somebody else. They want to pass the buck to somebody else. They don't want to fight anymore. They want to give it to somebody else. The spiritual significance here in hurdle jumping is absolutely huge. It's the exact same concept. And that is why, politically, I don't believe it's a rare, rare occasion when government solutions solve our problems. And this is one of the basic reasons why. Now, of course, we want government to be taking care of our borders and governance in charge of our military, and it's got its purposes. But we don't want them turning around and trying to solve every little problem. And the people of Israel didn't understand this concept, and they are going to end up in a mess because of this mentality of the kings. This mentality of the kings, they're going to have a bad king, King Saul, who's not going to be really, really bad when we start looking at the whole history of their kings. Then David's going to be a great king, and Solomon's going to be an okay king. He's going to be kind of bad there at the end. But then we're going to enter the period of the divided kingdom, and Israel itself is going to put the top 10 tribes is going to run off, and they're going to have nothing but 39 bad kings, real bad kings, horrid kings, kings like King Ahab and Jezebel. Israel is going to have a series of 40 kings, and only six of them are going to be good. It's not going to be a good time. Yeah, six. King Josiah and Hezekiah, and there were some good kings, and we'll discuss them when we get there. This is not going to be good for them. They have a mentality of wanting to rely. They want to have a mentality of wanting to rely on God, not wanting to rely on God, and wanting to rely on a king. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. And enter chapter 9, this man Saul, who is going to be a king. Now, I was watching the presidential debates the other day. I always kind of compare him to Mitt Romney, but I guess I can compare him to Jeb Bush, too. Of all the people on the stage, if you looked at that Republican debate, there was one person who stood head and shoulders of everybody else. Jeb Bush is like 8 inches taller than everybody else on that stage. He's a very tall man. That was King Saul. We're going to find out that King Saul stood high and tall of everybody else. He looked very kingly. He was kind of a politician of mentality already. And he's going to look great. But what is going to be on the inside? What's going to be on the inside of this man? You see, God looks at the heart, not at the outside. You see, God's picking King Saul because he doesn't have it right on the inside. Because that's what Israel really, really wants. That's their mentality. They want somebody who looks good on the outside. You know, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And we're going to see, as we go through this story, we're going to see a comparison and contrast of two different kinds of people. We're going to see this man Saul, whose heart is often bad. And we're going to see a man named David, who had sexual problems in his life. We're going to find out he was a murderer and a liar and a conniver and a manipulator. He had all kinds of sin in his life, but the Bible says that God looked at David as a man after his own heart. When we look at the life of King Saul, we don't see a whole lot of actual just sin in his life. We don't see that he slept around with somebody that wasn't his wife. We don't see him actually murdering somebody, although we see him trying to murder David a couple of times. But we don't actually see that he accomplished the task. Of course, he did the things that a king would do in that position, which sometimes means using the military. But basically, we see a very big contrast between the two with this heart issue. Saul was very politicianly. He stood a head and shoulders above everybody else. He was good looking. On the outside, he looked like a king. But on the inside, he was not. David, we're going to be introduced to him as a kid. Basically a kid. The youngest of the whole family. And King David is going to be the man after God's own heart. Let's read chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zoar, son of Bechorath, son of Apiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son, whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. In other words, everybody came up to his shoulders, just like Jeb Bush on that debate stage the other day. Here's this young man, relatively young man. He's raised in this wonderful home of this man named Kish, who was mighty and powerful and had money and had political friends and political contacts. He is exactly what you would think you would pick for a politician. He was groomed for this job. He had class. He was suave, debonair. It isn't going to get him anywhere as the king of Israel. And then I think it's kind of ironic that the first thing we do is see him gathering up the donkeys. I won't make any political comment on that. Anyways. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Jean's rolling her eyes right now, I know. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." All right, so the first thing we find him doing is chasing down the lost donkeys. Now, that is not where we would expect the story of the man who would be king to go to. Here he is. He's going to go out looking for these donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Where's Waldo? They're looking around for the donkeys, can't find them. Then, when they had come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worrying about us." And he said to him, "Look, now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And, of course, he is talking about the prophet. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Now, this should be in parentheses, this next section. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he is who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So when they went to the city where the man, of God was. Now, here is an interesting mentality going on. We're going to go pay the seer to tell us something. Does that sound right? Does that sound like it's God's way? You know, I hate it when we get these guys up on television preaching, and then the first thing they do is hand you, shove your credit card, a phone number to call, and give your credit card over your face. And the Bible says that a man is worthy of his hire, a workman is worthy of his hire. And the New Testament tells us, you know, it's okay to pay the preacher to live so that he can dedicate his life full time. But there's a big difference between a preacher being provided an income so he can work full-time as a preacher and an evangelist, and a person using God to make money. There is a huge chasm in between. And a lot of the prophets at this point had gotten to where, we discussed last week, you know, before they'd have a prophet like Moses or Gideon, one of these prophets. Gideon, of course, was a judge and a prophet. And then we come to a time where we start noticing that people have their own prophets, and they're kind of a paid to be a prophet. That mentality was kind of one of the results of how man was leaving God's way. It was a income-generating situation. Now, where did they get that idea? Well, of course, they got that from the false prophets, from the false gods. That was the way false gods were doing it. The Baal worshippers and the Astral worshippers and all Dagon and all those false gods was a money-making venture. They sold their little idols and made lots of money. God's way was not that way. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young men going out to draw water, and they said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered him and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place." Oh boy, here we are at these high places. Now, it is important to mention that one of the first things God told the people to do as they entered the land was to get rid of the high places. These high places came from the foreign religions, and here's what they were for. The people would go up on the mountaintop to feel closer to their God, and they would worship, and then they'd go down off the mountaintop and just live however they wanted. And we understand that concept. Anybody who's been to, like, Bible camp, of course, Bible camp here in Texas isn't on a mountaintop. But most places, you know, you find your camps, your Bible camps, in a mountain setting, and you do. And I used to go to Oakhurst all the time and lived up at Yosemite Bible Camp up in Oakhurst. And you'd go up that mountain, and you did. There was a wonderful thing about being up there with the pine trees and the rocks and the trees and the water and the rivers and being in that atmosphere with God. And Amy Grant sings about that. You got to go up. You go up on the mountaintop and you fellowship with the Lord. But she also says you have to go down from the mountaintop to the people in the valley below, so that they can know. They can know the power of God. But the mentality of these people, the mentality in the Old Testament of the high places, was they went up there, they felt closer to God, they did their worship up there, and then they went down, and then they got into all the sexual sins and the horrificness of the society that they lived in. And I compare it today to the people that use God to check their time card. And we've got a lot of people in this country who go to church on Sunday morning so they can check their time card, they can feel religious, then the rest of the week they live however they want. That doesn't do you any good. That's going up into your high place for a couple of hours, maybe an hour, maybe even 45 minutes Sunday morning. You know, you listen to the band, so you feel religious. And that is not the mentality we're supposed to have. Christianity is a seven-day-a-week affair. Christianity is a 24-hour-a-day affair. Now, that doesn't mean we sit for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, with our Bible in hand, always talking about Scripture. But it is a lifestyle. It is a mentality. That doesn't mean we go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and don't ever do anything wrong. We all do. Millie, have you ever done anything wrong?
Yes.
Savannah, you ever done anything wrong?
Yep.
Yes. Me too. I guarantee I've done more things wrong than any of the three of you put together. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. But we're not supposed to just go to our high place one time a week so that we feel good about being a Christian. It is supposed to be a 24/7, 7 day a week, 365 day a year situation. One of the things that I really dislike, and I love Christmas, and I love Easter, but one of the things I severely dislike is people think that if they come to church on Easter and they come to church on Christmas, they've done their job for the year. I'm sorry, folks. That does not get with it with God. I guarantee that. And if you disagree with me, I would encourage that you read the Old Testament. Find the personality of God. These high places, there is a lot to them, and we've discussed them before. I encourage you to go back and listen to other episodes, and you'll find us talking about the high places often. And we ended in verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel to his ear. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I didn't. We skipped. Let's start reading in verse 12. I'll read through that again. And they answered and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice to the people, a sacrifice of the people on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterward. Those who are invited will eat. Therefore, go up. About this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Here we have even Samuel going and worshiping on the high place that God had told the people to destroy. We're going to find when we get to the end of the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, that little King Josiah is going to destroy, finally, the high places. Here's Samuel, even the great man Samuel, going up to the high places. Now the Lord had told Samuel in verse 15, in his ear, the day before Saul came, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the land of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where is the seer's house. There's the house and the gate. That is not any accident, folks. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them. For they have been found, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? It is not on you and all your, is it not on you and all your father's house? Now, Saul hasn't mentioned the donkeys, but the prophet of God knows exactly about the donkeys. They're already back home. Now, there was really a lot of connotation in that donkey portion of this story that we're not going to get into. But it's very important. You know, sometimes what do? We go running around chasing things that don't matter. The donkeys really didn't matter. They were going to get home on their own. They usually do. In fact, that was donkeys and cows and everything. They go graze and then they come back home. God always takes care of that. He takes care of that through their instinct. Saul has been running around looking for these donkeys when there were much more important things to worry about. And Saul answered and said, and it's kind of interesting here, almost is going to be similar to some of the things that the Apostle Paul said. I am the smallest, I am the least. But Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And if we remember at the end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out because of their sin. In fact, it was very, very bad. I encourage you to go to the last four chapters of Judges and you can read about that story. So when he says the smallest of the tribes, he really means it. There's not a lot of Benjamin left at this point. It's very, very tiny. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you speak to me like this? Saul, you're going to be king. What do you mean I'm going to be king? What are you talking about? From Benjamin? Kings don't come from Benjamin. And my family, it's a small little tribe in family in Benjamin. You want me to be king? You pick me? Who, me? Now Samuel took Saul and his servants and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. He's going to make a remnant, isn't he? So the cook set up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back. It has been set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place to the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. There's the house. Why are they on top of the house? They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose. Both of them went outside, he and Samuel. Now, I think it's very interesting that they met on the top of the house, outside the house, not in the house. Notice that, Natalia? You get that, don't you, honey? No. Saul was on the outside of the house. He wasn't in the house, was he? Kind of interesting foreshadowing right there. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil in chapter 10 and poured it on its head. And he kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys you went to look for have been found. And your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. Here is this picture of the animal sacrifice, the bread, and the fruit of the vine, the wine. When we come to the New Testament and the Lord's Supper, what do we have? Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the bread, and the fruit of the vine. That is what this is foreshadowing. And here we have it along with God's one of God's favorite numbers, the number three. Three loaves of bread and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that time, after that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen. When you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Will be turned into another man. Does that mean he's going to change and all of a sudden be Fred? What's going to be changed? His spirit. His heart. God is going to give Saul, even though he's not going to be the best of kings, God is going to keep giving Saul. He's going to help Saul. Now, Saul's not going to use it right, and he's always going to lose it. But God is going to help Saul. He's going to, I'm going to turn you into somebody different. Saul is going to have the opportunity to take all his weakness and turn them into strength. And let it be, in verse 7, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to burn offerings and make sacrifice to peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among other prophets, and the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? The people knew who Saul was. They knew he wasn't even close to being a prophet. Okay? This is probably kind of a spoiled brat rich kid. Not of the type God picked to be a prophet. Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servants, where did you go? He said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me please what Samuel said to you. I want you to all three to notice that there is an uncle in the Bible. Very important. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. and said to the children of Israel, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulation. And you have said to him, No, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves by the Lord, before the Lord, by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by families, and the families of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they saw him, he could not be found, and therefore they inquired of the Lord further, Has the man come here yet? Where's Saul? Millie, you remember where Saul is? Millie, remember where Saul is? Sit, Anna. Do you remember where Saul is? They can't find him. Remember, dun-da-da-dum, here's the king. The Bible tells us in the next verse where he was. And the Lord answered, There he is, hidden among the equipment. This cracks me up. The Bible is full of humor. God created man in the image of him. We have a sense of humor because God's got a sense of humor. God laughs. Yes, God gives us some funnies in the Bible, and this is a funny in the Bible. Here is this man who is the best to be the king, right? He's taller than above the rest. He's good looking. He comes from a nice, wealthy family with power. Here he is, and we have the introduction of the king to Israel. Dun, da, da, dun. It's the king. It reminds me of at the end of The Sound of Music, where the Von Trapp family is supposed to come back on stage and they play the introduction music. Dun, da, da, dun, da, da, dun, the Captain Von Trapp. And nobody shows up. And they play the music again. Dun, da, da, dun. Nobody shows up. Dun, da, da, dun, King Saul. And Saul is hiding among the equipment. Doesn't look like it's a very good start to the man who is about ready to reign as king of Israel for 40 years, does it? He's hiding among the equipment. He's hiding from his friends, from Israel. What's he going to do when it's time to go into battle against his enemies? We could make some modern-day comparisons to this, couldn't we, folks? When you got a politician that's always hiding, doesn't want to get out in front of the people, doesn't want to answer questions, what are we going to do about them when they have to get to the big battle? You see, Paul, see King Saul, he was a politician. He could say the right things. He looked right. But he was missing something in his heart. His heart was missing some things. And the Lord answered. Here we go again. There he is. He's over there hiding among the equipment. So they ran and they brought him from there. And he stood among the people. And he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people. That was rather sarcastic on behalf of Saul and Samuel. I am telling you, folks. See him? See the guy that we just had to pull out from behind the equipment? You asked for a king, didn't you? You're about ready to get what you asked. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? This guy that stands head and shoulders over everybody, somebody so good looking, you know, Kish's son. So all the people blindly shouted, well, I didn't say blindly, but I added that. So all the people shouted and said, Long live the king! Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, how kings act, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And we will start in chapter 11 in 3 weeks. We're going to stop there, and we'll actually begin the story of Saul's reign, as he's going to save Jabesh Gilead, and then he's going to have a coronation. We learned a lot from this story today. There's a lot in this little section. Of course, it's so important for us to understand that God's got a way. God's got his own way of doing things, and man is always wanting to do things his own way. Always, folks. And it is always best if we look to God and his will to find his way to do it. And it's not just, you know, sometimes Christians look and think, well, we got to live this way because I'm a Christian. Because God says to do it that way. But it's deeper than that. It really is. God lays out for man how to live a good life, how to have a good life. You know, there's things like going out and partying and different things in this world, sexual immorality, all kinds of things that Satan makes look fun. And when we look at life, and especially, I would think that people when they're 80 and 90 years old look back on life and they see that those things really don't make you anywhere. It's a rare occasion that you see an old person still going out and partying. They did that when they were young, and they learned that it really wasn't a really good road to go down. And all of these other things. And God says there's certain things I want you to stay away from. And he wants us to remain pure. Now, part of that reason is the great portrait. And I'm going to explain that in a second. But a lot of it is because God created us and he knows what makes life better for us and what makes life worse for us. You know, but it also goes back to the concept of this portrait. And I want to talk about the portrait for a moment that we find in the Old Testament, pointing forward to Christ, the Word, and his church. And what is that portrait made up from? That portrait is made up of the rock and the tree and the threshing floor and the wheat and the chaff, all these physical items of the creation, the water, the houses. When we look out, if you look out your window, what do you see? Unless you just live up in a cabin somewhere, you see other houses, don't you? And certain things that God uses in the Old Testament. How does God speak to us? Today, the book of Hebrews says he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word. In times past, he spoke through prophets, and he spoke through other items as well. He spoke through nature. He spoke through the wind at times. And of course, we know physically it is the movement of the air that causes you to hear. So how did he speak to Solomon, or I mean Samuel, when Samuel was a little boy? Samuel heard it physically in his ears. He was speaking to him through the wind, through the air. Sometimes, remember a few weeks back, no, we didn't. That was in another class. That was in Sunday morning. If you go to the end of Deuteronomy, we find the story of Balaam and the donkey. How did God speak to Balaam? Do you remember, Sidana? Through the donkey. Remember, the donkey said, the donkey kept stopping, and Balaam kept hitting the donkey because the donkey saw the guy with the sword in front of him, and finally Balaam saw the guy with the sword and said, "Oh, no." And the donkey says, turned around and said, "Are you stupid? Have I ever let you down? If I kept going forward, you'd be dead right now." And God spoke through the donkey. God has spoken in times past through the animals. A wonderful thing. He doesn't speak to us through the animals today. Quite like that. Although we can look at the animals and we can see who God is. We can look through the plants and see who God is. And we've talked about the tree a lot. We've talked a lot about the water. But I want you to think about something. And I've talked about the great big painting on the wall, and Christ is standing in front of the painting, and he points up to the rock, and he says, see, that was me in the Old Testament. And he looks up at the door and the window on the ark, and he says, see, that door, that's me. I am the door, and I am the light. And the door on the houses when they did the Passover, and the window where the scarlet thread was hung out in Rahab's house, that window. Christ says, see, I'm the light. I'm that window right there. And the threshing floor in the story of Ruth. And the water. He said, I am the living water. See, that portrait in the Old Testament using these items that God has chosen create a great, big, beautiful portrait in the Old Testament of Christ, the Word, and his church. He uses it as a point forward to. But let me ask you, Sedona, when God looks down at the earth, what does he see? He sees that portrait, doesn't he? Doesn't he see, when you look at the earth from above, don't you see the houses and the rocks and the trees and the water? And what else is within that portrait of the earth? We are. So, you know, when we sin, we're messing up God's picture, aren't we? We're messing up his painting. See, Moses messed up the painting when he struck the rock the second time. One of the reasons why God wants us to live good lives is because when he looks down upon this earth, he sees humanity messing up this beautiful painting he's painted on the outside of the earth through his creation. And we as individuals, it's our responsibility to do our best to fit beautifully into that painting and not destroy it. You see, the creation was built on top of the covenant. The covenant was not built on top of the creation. And within the creation, you can see the basic tenets of God's covenant. We've discussed it over and over again. The tree, the seed, separates itself from the life source. It dies, gets buried, and resurrected into a new tree. That's the covenant. We see that in the story of Moses, of Noah. The earth went down into the water. It died, was buried, and resurrected into a new earth with new trees and new animals and new man. That concept is in the seed, it's in the story of Noah, and it's in the story of Christ. Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected again. It's in the picture of baptism. It's a death, a burial, and a resurrection. It's all the same. It's the pattern of his covenant. It's the pattern of his covenant. It's the story of the Israelites. Sent that beautiful, God-fearing family down into Israel, or into Egypt, and they died. They became slaves. They came through the water of the Red Sea. He resurrected his people and gave them something new. He put them in the new land of Canaan. They were free from the bondage. What does Christ do? He frees us from the bondage of sin. Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Let's start at the beginning of that in verse 1. Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's in the house. You can't be outside. You have to be in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Go out there and look at that creation. I'm not going to go outside because it's cold out there. But I'm going to look out the window and look at my trees. I got to tell you, remember last week we talked about the colorful maple that had all the beautiful leaves on it as it was turning fall colors. We had this great big wind this week, blew all those trees off there. That tree is butt naked, I'm telling you right now. All the leaves are gone. It was so beautiful there for a few days. Winter's coming, and pretty soon we're going to watch as the trees start to get this nice little green hue as they're beginning to bud, and spring will come, and summer again, and then winter again, and fall. Go out and look at the creation. But as you're walking through life, remember that you, too, are a part of the portrait that God paints in the Old Testament, pointing forward to Christ, the Word, and His church. Don't mar up God's painting. Be a beautiful part of God's painting. We'll never be perfect. Boy, I have struggled over portions of my life trying to be perfect, and I've discovered that you just can't. But I sure do try. I sure do try. And I turn around and I let my mistakes, my hurdles, I let them give me strength. And I find myself marching on forward, even though my dad posted on Facebook today, early happy birthday, that I was pushing 50. I'll tell him about pushing 50. Old man in his 70s. As I get on, though, and do push 50, I've learned that, boy, I'm appreciative of my past mistakes, because God can use anything, and He uses my mistakes to give me strength. I learn a lot, and I grow. It all goes together. All of those concepts all together, and we find them in on every page of the Bible, really, proves to us that there's one author. So go out there and look at that creation, and as you go through the week, remember, you are a part of that portrait that God paints in the Old Testament, with the tree and the rock and the water and the houses. You're a part of that painting. We are going to put ourselves out with, as we do each week, with "How Great Thou Art." Till January, you guys have a great day.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. And when I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.